So let's talk about really about sanctification, about submission, and then a little bit of suffering in here. He speaks about persecution. Like most of the epistles, though, the writers include practical advice. The practical advice. They'll give a lot of doctrine. Paul is really good at this. He'll, you know, especially in Romans, you have this long, almost 10 chapters, 11 chapters of doctrine, and then all of a sudden he gives the practical. He gives the practical, and I think that's important. We live in a very practical world. We're spiritual, but we're practical too. But this chapter has a mix of doctrine, domestic issues, but they kind of merge into and form what I have written, a heart apart. And what I mean by that is that God has set us apart for his sons and daughters. He has set us apart. We're chosen. We're a holy priesthood. He has set us apart, a heart apart from him. We call it sanctification, or being set apart to his holiness, to his glory. Peter here gives us instructions on marriage, in which he had personal experience. He was probably the only apostle we know for sure that was married. If you remember, Jesus healed his wife of a fever in the Gospels. So some of this is personal, and that's why, you know, I prayed that in the beginning. A lot of the stuff that he speaks about, the suffering, the different things that he spoke about, the persecution, these are personal things that are going on in Peter's life. But he gives us instructions on marriage by his own personal. Now, the subject of submission comes up in marriage as how the husband and the wife interact with each other, how a marriage should be interacting or working things together. He also talks about the unity, about unity itself and putting on the mind of Christ. And then he speaks about being separated. And that's something I want to key on a little bit, being separated unto him as holy and chosen people of God. He calls us a royal priesthood in other parts. So very simple outline, husbands and wives in the beginning, speaks about the mind of Christ, what the mind of Christ is, and then we will speak about a heart apart. So verse 1, it says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, that they, without the word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe the chaste conduct accompanied by fear." So wives, submit to your husbands. You know, the idea of submission is not merely a wife to a husband. It's a really a universal principle, spiritual principle. Ultimately, the Bible speaks of all of us submitting to God, all of us submitting to God. And there's a lot of different types of submission in the Bible. For instance, in Luke chapter 2, verse 51, you remember Jesus kind of wandered off from the crowd when he was about 12 years old, and he was speaking to the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And it says that Jesus submitted himself to his parents. He submitted himself to his parents. As citizens, we see that in Romans, we see that in Titus, we see that in 1 Peter. We submit to the government authority. We talked about that last week. And the idea of submitting to church leaders, you see that in 1 Corinthians, you see it in 1 Peter, toward the end of the book. Ephesians, the church submits to Jesus. So the idea of submission, it's kind of universal. And even in the spirit realm, when the apostles went out to cast out demons and heal people, it says that those demons submitted themselves to the apostles itself. So there's this hierarchy and there's this submission. Ultimately, all of us are going to submit to God, and that he's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Every knee's going to bow. We're going to submit to that, whether willingly or unwillingly. I mean, we have the pleasure of doing it willingly in this lifetime and the next. Wives, submit yourself to husbands is consistent with Colossians, with Titus, 1 Peter, Ephesians. You know, if we understand submission in a biblical verse, like verse 1 of chapter 3, submission would never be a problem. It's very interesting. I've been married for many years, and I've learned how to be a husband, and my wife has learned how to be a wife, and you know, we've kind of worked it out. But in a marriage, what I've seen, when submission and leadership are coupled together, are just biblically coupled together, you never notice it. It's not like the husband has to pull rank or anything, or the wife, you know, does this. You just never notice it. I never notice it in, I have to make decisions sometimes that affect our family, but you just don't notice it. When it's out of order, that's when you see it, or absent, you get a heavy-handed husband, or you get a wife that wants to control the whole show of things. That's where you see it. You don't see it in a biblical marriage that's working. So when it's out of context, that's when, you know, both are, whether it be a heavy-handed husband or a wife that wants to, you know, kind of work things, both are unbiblical. Both of them are unbiblical. But the context of verse 1 is not merely about submission. It's about a believing wife and really an unsaved husband. That's how what he cues in on. Now, this type of situation, it really presents a challenge, because I've seen it both ways, where a wife is married to an unbelieving husband, or the husband is married to an unbelieving wife. That's a challenge, because the husband is to lead, but he's not a believer. He's not a believer and he doesn't have those godly principles that you would want a husband, a biblical marriage, to be in. Often in those circumstances, the wife begins to pick up the mantle of leadership. I've seen that over and over again, because, you know, she wants the kids to know the Lord. She wants to go to church. She wants to be around other Christians. You want to raise the kids in the Lord. And how do you do that without the spiritual leadership of your husband? And it gets even worse if the husband is not only an unbeliever, but adverse to the faith. I've even seen this, where the husband becomes jealous of the relationship that the wife has with the Bible, or with her friends, or with church, or with the Lord itself. It becomes jealous. Like, it's something that really provokes jealousy in a relationship. And they take it as a threat to their wives really loving them. They don't understand that loving God supremely, they're going to love the husband the best way. That's going to be the way it should be. But those situations are difficult. You know, I've seen situations where the wife would want to tithe or have given offering or come to church, and the husband, kind of a bully, won't let him come. I mean, it's pretty far out there. And I'll tell you what, some men can be dictators. They can be bullies in a marriage. I've just experienced that over the years of different people. Now, Peter's advice is really sound. You win your husband to the faith by example. You win your husband to the faith by example. And submission or humility is that example. And that's a difficult thing if your spouse doesn't know the Lord. Now, this can happen in other ways too, where the husband is the believer and the wife is not. We've seen that also. And it is the example of the husband maintaining his leadership and his love and his care for his wife and his family. That's how it would work in the opposite situation. So Peter continues, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So if you want to win over your husband to the Lord, let not the emphasis be only on the external. It has to be on the internal, too. It has to be on the internal. He says the hidden person, that's the internal and that's the incorruptible. It says beauty of a gentle, quiet spirit. Now, I've seen a lot of women pay so much attention to the internal, they never fix up the external. To be honest, as a husband, we like the external to be nice and fixed up also. That's all, you know, it's part of marriage. We like it to be, you know, you guys to fix it up on the outside. For in this manner, former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and you're not afraid with any terror. So the encouragement here is in the whole marriage. Well, we're going to talk about the guys in a second. So, you know, you have these great examples of the forebears of our faith. I always think of Sarah, think about Ruth, I think about Esther, Queen Esther, who saved a whole kingdom just by her humility to the king. So how their humility changed the pages of history brought, you know, those great examples to those that follow. And then he gives exhortations for the husbands. He says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. I had to laugh. Six verses for the detail of the wives and one for the guys because we don't remember anything. So it's a real simple thing here. One verse for the husband. I think Peter stuck that one in because he understands husbands don't pay attention to the detail. They don't. First, the responsibility of the husband is to be understanding. I think you could probably overlook that whole verse very easy. You know, this requires, and I give you my own experience, this requires one essential truth. You got to listen to their words. You have to listen to their words. I think that really makes, it's the art of a good husband to take time and to listen to your wife. That's really important. I think people want to go like this, right, to their husband. We don't listen as much, but it's really important for us to listen. I noticed that in even single girls. They want to talk to you. They want you to listen. It's built into you guys to you know, for those things. So Peter says, he says, you know, if you got to do it with understanding. And I think that's the key, is to where you listen to your wife. And you meet the needs of your wife that way. Peter says, honoring the wife, and says that she's the weaker vessel. Now, he's obviously talking about physical strength, but even more so the strength in marriage and in the family, you know, giving honor to the wife as heirs together of the grace of life. It's pretty interesting. Over the years, me and Trish have been ministry together. We've always had very common interest in ministry and just our lifestyle. We're very common. Common thread together. But in the last few years, maybe the last 10 years, I've noticed that we're partners together in the grace of God. We're building, you know, the kingdom of God together. It's not like she's doing this and I'm doing that, but together we're doing that. And I think it's really important to understand that it's a partnership in the Lord. We're partners together in this life. Let me just say one thing, though. And I'll tell you, I understand as a man toward your wife not to be a bully. It's really easy to be a bully in your marriage. It really is, as a husband. I learned that early on in my walk and my marriage, is to not be that type of person, but to really pay attention to my wife. Because that's not leadership. That's not leadership. God is watching how we treat our wives. God is watching that. He reminded me that one time in a, you know, situation we had years ago that I'm watching you. I'm watching you. And that's a good thing. That's a really good thing. So it's Peter's little thoughts about marriage. Then we're going to talk about the mind of Christ. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessings, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So you have servants, wives, husbands, and now we talked about servants last week. It's all of us, the call to be of one mind. And you guys have heard me define this before. Here's how I define unity, especially in a church or in a marriage or anything. The call to be of one mind is not what I think, not what you think, not what they think, but what Christ thinks. That's unity. That is unity. When, especially in a church itself, you might have a lot of different ideas going around. People want to inject ideas in there, and it has to be centered around Jesus Christ. That has to be the focus. In a marriage, the focus has to be Jesus Christ. So not what I think, not what you think, or not what they think, but what Christ thinks. That's, we're to put our minds in that. You know, when we come together in unity as a body, because we put on the mind of Christ. This morning, I sensed that in our fellowship and our worship this morning, that we came together with the purpose of worshiping God. That's the mind of Christ. When the scriptures speak about being of one mind, it has to be the mind of Christ. You don't get to decide. It can't be your opinion. It has to be the mind of Christ. So that's another point when you think about of submission, how we submit to the mind of Christ. We lay aside our own stuff, not that we're not important or that we can't interact with each other, but we set aside all that stuff and we put on the mind of Christ. And it doesn't have to be our opinions. It's biblical opinions or the mind of Christ. And we're submitted to God and we put on the mind of Jesus. Now, we automatically, when you put yourself on the mind of Christ, you go toward the mind of Jesus Christ, you automatically put on what? You put on humility. You put on compassion. You put on agape love. We know what that is. You have sensitivity toward other people, toward my brothers and my sisters. And then he also says to be tenderhearted and courteous. I think that it doesn't take much to be kind to one another. It doesn't take much to be kind to one another. But blessings, or let me back up for a second. When someone has wronged you, you don't return evil for evil, but blessings for evil. That's the mind of Christ. Pray for those that despitefully use you. What Peter is saying here is to put on the mind of Christ in our relationship toward each other as believers, and you know, as believers and those on the outside. We're kind of demonstrating that. So Peter quotes, you guys notice, I don't know if all Bibles have this, those, he puts it in capital letters. That's not in the original Greek or the original Hebrew when that happens. Sometimes it's just a matter that they're emphasizing that, those that maybe wrote down the Bible. But this is Psalm 34. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who harms you if he becomes followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. And, you know, Peter obviously has personal experience with that persecution. Again, we see the principles of both. You see submission, you see sanctification being tied together, put on the mind of Christ. Verses 15 and 16 is the heart of what I want to speak about this morning, a heart apart. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that you may defame, that they, when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. I like that. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart. And that's what I mean by a heart apart, the word sanctify. It merely means to be separated. And I'm only speaking about separated, not to be speaking from separated from. Obviously, we're to be separated from evil, right? We just read all that in Psalm 34. I don't think that's the only thing, but we're separated too. We're separated too, and it's important to understand that. When we come to Christ, God does this amazing thing in our lives. He separates us from sin. I don't know about you guys, but for me, he separated me from the kind of the notorious sin that was destroying my life. He separated me from that. And the old life is dead, and you have this new life in Christ before us. He separates us from sins, and then he separates us to himself. And the idea of sanctification has its roots in the early Levitical priesthood. If you guys know anything about the priesthood, God has made it clear in the scriptures that all the firstborn, do you guys remember that? All the firstborn males, whether human or animal, belonged to him. That was one of the first things he did. Out of the 12 tribes of Israel, all the firstborn belonged to him. So what he does, instead of taking the firstborn of Judah or Issachar or Benjamin or any of the other tribes, he takes the whole tribe of Levi. They were to be separated unto him as priests. And he sanctifies or separates the tribe of Levi for a very particular purpose. It's interesting, if we study the separation of the Levitical priesthood, you get a really good understanding of a heart apart to God. You know, those things that are written in the Old Testament are very important to understand, because what you end up doing is you compare those things to your life. So let me give you 5 points of separation that reflect our life, even from also the Levitical priesthood. First and foremost, the Levites were separated for worship. They were separated for worship. They actually led all the worship. Their particular Levitical priests would do the songs and they would do all the worship. But if you think about the whole tabernacle, the sacrifice, all that stuff was worship to God. It was all to be worship to God. So the very first thing, they were separated to worship. And when you look at the overall tabernacle, it's all about the worship of God. If you ever studied it, everything in the tabernacle is meant to join man with God. You know, you go out and the first thing you see is the altar where they would burn the cattle and different things. To be, that is your separation. God is separating you from sin. Then you'd go to the laver and you'd wash yourself, all those different things. So all of it was on purpose, as you walk toward the holiest of holies, was to get you closer and closer and closer to God. So when we speak about true worship, we speak about glorifying God. You know, bringing honor to him, praise, the exaltation, the thanksgiving. And when you look at the book of Revelation, if you see in the latter sections of the book of Revelation where all of us are before the throne of God, you get this great picture of worship. You know, the saints, you'd say, before the throne of God, what, praising him, thanking him, worshiping him, giving him honor, singing songs to him. And the most obvious reasons for worship is that we were created for it. We were created for it. It's the missing component in our lives and after he broke us from sin. So get a glimpse of this in the garden. Think about the Garden of Eden. There's a sense of harmony, contentment. Our first parents, they enjoyed creation, and even more, they enjoyed the Creator face to face. So I think there's this lie that is perpetuated by those that do not believe that God demands worship. He demands our worship. He doesn't demand our worship. We are invited in to worship Him. But you know, that the very thing that we're missing in our life is that worship of God, the worship of God itself. So though we're built for worship, we were created with a heart apart for Him, to be set aside for Him. You know, worship doesn't mean anything to God unless it's done with a willing heart. The Holy Spirit doesn't twist our arms. He doesn't do that. He invites us, and He kind of draws us into the worship of the Father. We were created for the worship of God, and it is the highest act humans can engage in. It's, you know, the fellowship with God. So worship brings satisfaction in our life. It quenches those deep desires that we long for. You know, the second thing that we are separated to is fellowship. And I speak about fellowship first, about God. When, you know, it's hard to separate worship and thanksgiving and all those different things. It's hard to split it up. But they all blend together. But let me just simply say fellowship, and as we participate in the company of God. We participate in the company of God. Whether it be congregationally or whether it be individually, we participate in that fellowship with God, the company of God. And I think you guys know you have this great peace when this hits a high point, almost an aloneness with God, where everything is just, the whole world is kind of locked out. I love that time where I can sit before the Lord. Everything's locked out. Maybe I'm alone. Maybe I'm in my car just thinking about Him. Maybe I'm alone in a room or whatever, but everything fades away. Everything fades away, and it's just you and Him almost eye to eye. Jesus came to restore that fellowship with the Father. And that fellowship with God, and then John in his epistle says, if you have that fellowship with God, you're going to have that fellowship with each other. And that's that times where, do you guys ever run into somebody 20 years ago that you maybe worshiped with or you hung around with, and it's an immediate, everything's back to normal. I mean, you just immediately fall into each other's arms again because it's just great fellowship. Then the third thing, we're called to be separated from the world. The Bible says that we're to be holy, for He is holy. This type of separation keeps the evil away. When we pursue that holiness in our life, obviously we're far from holy compared to what He is, but when we pursue that holiness in our life, it tends to build a wall around the evil from the world. You know, we're giving ourselves over to God, we're giving ourselves over to the Holy Spirit to bring that holiness into our life. I think we often think in terms of thou shalt not. You ever think about that? We can't do this, we can't do that. Stay away from this. But God knows those things, they do harm us. So that sin, that chips away with our relationship with the Lord, and this holiness builds a wall of protection around us. And the fourth thing that we're a heart apart on is that the Levitical priesthood demonstrates our service. We have service to God. All of us have service to God. We have this gift of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We see the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the believer, you know, separating all of us or a heart apart for service for the Lord. And then finally, we're separated into eternity, which I think is the most exciting thing. When Jesus was talking to Martha at the tomb of her brother, he said this. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said, I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. So, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asked Martha, do you believe this? So man is a creature of eternity one way or another. Whether you're going to heaven, whether you're going to hell, you're eternal. We're created in the image of God in that way. Heaven or hell, we're going to live forever. But because this separation unto God, and I speak about, you know, sanctify yourself in the Lord. We are separated unto the eternal good. So that fear of death, the fear of hell, it's gone. The peace of God extends beyond this life into the next. As I just read about in the gospel, that Jesus made it clear. It's this life and the next life were separated into eternity. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, and they will, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. This is the second thing that he says in 15 and 16 is because we're sanctified to the Lord, we're always to be ready to give an answer. You know, people are, if you demonstrate your Christianity, if you go about witnessing, if you go about speaking about the Lord, any of those things, they're going to think you're odd at first. You know, if they're unbelievers, they're going to think you're odd at first. But we're to be able to give them a reason why we're like this. I mean, it's not like we just became holy rollers or anything like that, but there's a reason why we're Christians. What happened? You know, I think one of the best things in the world that we can give to other people is our testimony. If you get time, you know, short, long, whatever, our testimony is to glorify God. But people are going to ask us, why we do the things that we do? Why are we so weird? Or why are we like this? Or why are you like that? Hey, I notice you don't party anymore. You don't party anymore. You don't run with everybody else anymore. How come is that? I've had people ask me that. What happened to you? What happened? And we're to be able to give them an answer, give them something that God has done in your life. Our example of separation of God creates questions. It creates questions in other people's lives. I know, especially when I first came to the Lord, I mean, I was a big partier. I was big druggie, all that stuff. And people really asked me, what happened? You know, what happened? They really didn't want to hear it, but I gave them my testimony. And, you know, so we're to give them an answer. You know, God has called us to be light and salt, and we are the salt of the earth. And you know that, I think you probably heard it before, salt creates thirst in other people. It does. So we're to do that. Because we're separated unto God, it creates thirst in other people's lives, and they begin to ask the questions. And we're to be ready to give those answers in the questions. Share your testimony. They will mock you. But because of your good conduct, walking in the light, it kind of puts them to shame. That's why people react so strongly when you give your testimony, because the light is there and it's reflecting on what they're not doing. It's reflecting on that. For it is better if in the will of God to suffer for doing good than doing evil. For Christ has also suffered once for sins, for the just and the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. And Peter gets into something I don't fully understand. I've never seen a commentary that speaks about this. By whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison. I don't understand that. I mean, I kind of get the gist of it, but I don't quite understand it. What happened? Who formerly were disobedient when the divine long suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There's also an antitype that now saves us, baptism. not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't quite understand. We know that he did preach to those that had passed, So something happened right after the death of Jesus and in between the resurrection. Obviously, Christ was not dormant during those times. He wasn't sleeping, but something was going on. And who were these disobedient spirits? And, you know, I can leave it at your doorstep there to figure that one out. Was he preaching a message of evangelism or judgment? I don't know. I don't know what that is. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. Also that submission or that submission to the Lord itself. So we've been talking about the heart of part. Husband and wives, submission and leadership, right? The mind of Christ, submission and humility, a heart apart, and then you get submission and sanctification. So we're separated unto God to worship, to fellowship, for holiness, for service, for heaven. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart. That's what I'm talking about, a heart apart to God. So